just summarize where we have been? Paul is saying, I can know a lot, I can serve a lot, I can do a lot, I can preach a lot, I can counsel a lot, I can sing in the choir a lot, I can speak in tongues a lot, but if I don't love a lot, I'm not a lot of good. Basically, 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you do not love, if the motivation of all we do for Jesus isn't love, then it's not going to amount to anything. We gain nothing, we are nothing, as far as God is concerned. And so he describes the sort of elements that make up the love he's talking about. Love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it isn't proud, it isn't rude. It's not self-seeking or easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, love never fails. That's the title of today. It doesn't mean that love never fails to get a response. Because many of you are saying, look, Jill, love does fail. I've seen it fail in a marriage. I've seen it fail when I've run out of patience with my children, or somebody in the family has been very antagonistic or hostile. Maybe you have a blended family, and you have seen love run out. Love has failed. But it doesn't mean love never fails to get a response. It means love never fails to go on loving, whether it ever gets a response or not. And that just changes the whole view of what real love is. Love never fails to go on loving. That's God's sort of love. I mean, he never failed to go on loving me when I didn't love him, or you when you didn't love him. And he never fails to love people that will never love him. Never fails to go on loving the unlovely and the people that hate him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, all of us were enemies before we became his friends. But he went on loving us anyway. Now, if you and I can translate the power of that love into our lives, we're going to be all right. Because there are many, many people that we need to go on loving. When I was at that last board meeting, we had a big discussion around that table of what we call compassion fatigue. And you can only see so many starving children on your television screen, or you can only see so many bodies blown to bits, and something happens to you, you get compassion fatigue. You just can't care very much anymore. You just get used to it. You get numb to it. And there is only one person can keep us from getting compassion fatigue. This old world of ours has got so many people in it that need loving. It's untrue. And yet we get compassion fatigue. And what we need is to be fueled by agape, ruled by him. Our love needs ruling. It needs rules and authority over our human loving. But it also needs fueling, keeping going when we run out, when our human love gets to the end of its patience. Love is very patient. It never runs out of patience. Love is very kind while it's being patient. It doesn't envy. It is content with such things as it has. It doesn't boast. It's not puffing itself up in the face of God. It's very humble. It knows it is dependent on being fueled by the power of God. And so we need to be dependent. We need to say to God, I cannot love this person. This teenager is driving me absolutely crazy. I need your love. I need you to fuel my love when I run out, etc. It doesn't boast. It doesn't boast of its abilities. It doesn't brag or boast at all. It only boasts on God. Paul says, I have got a lot I could brag about. And he lists his academic abilities. He lists his Pharisee background. And there's a lot there that he could brag about. And he lists his abilities with spiritual gifts and the gifting he has. I could brag about this, I could brag about that. But you don't. Why brag about something somebody's given you, he says. The only thing I brag about is knowing Jesus. I brag about that. People brag about a lot of things. They can be proud of their wealth. There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 49, that says, "Evil men trust in their riches and boast of their great wealth." We have just been down to a conference in a very wealthy part of America. And the people that came, the price to come to that conference, that couples conference, was quite high. And so the people that came were wealthy people. And there was a lot of money represented in the parking lot and in the clothes and in the talk of those people, in their jewelry, and even in their Bibles. The sort of quality of Bible that people buy when you've got all the money in the world. And so there was a lot of money around there. And as I was listening to some of the talk that was going on, it was interesting to me because I'd just been reading Psalm 49, which really says you can't buy a thing beyond the funeral. You cannot buy one thing beyond the funeral. Getting into heaven depends on who you know, not what you have. And I remember my father's funeral, and my dad was a very wealthy man. And I remember the indignity of stripping him and cleaning him for that funeral. And that is done in England in the home, not in the funeral home. And the family attend and the family help. And I remember that verse coming streaming into my mind, "Naked I came into this world and naked I exit. I brought nothing in, I can take nothing out." And I remember how vivid that was to me. A person can never redeem himself. He cannot pay God the price for his life because the payment for a human life is too great. What he could pay could never be enough to keep him from the grave, to let him live forever. And I thought, my poor old dad, he had all that money in the world, and yet it wasn't enough to keep him from the grave. Getting into heaven depends on who you know, not on what you have. So why boast in our riches? It is he that gives us power to get wealth, and if he does that, we are stewards of it. And that's all right. He gives us all things richly to enjoy, and if he has gifted and blessed some of us like that, then what we do with those things is what we are accountable for. However, if we depend on our riches, if we boast on them, if we're proud of our wealth, then we'll be in trouble. We mustn't boast of the plans for our life. James says you mustn't say, "Tomorrow I will do this," or "Tomorrow I will do the other." You should say, "Deo volente," in Latin, "if the Lord wills," DV. My husband comes from a group of Christians, and when I first met these Christians that worshipped in a little different way than we worship, I kept hearing this little phrase, DV, DV, DV. My mother-in-law would say, "Well, we're going to go down to see Auntie Mabel tomorrow, DV." And the notices that were given out in church, there will be a conference coming, and there will be Bible teaching, and there will be a youth meeting, DV, always DV. And after a bit, I said, "What's DV?" And Stuart said, "Deo volente, if the Lord wills." And they took it from James. We should not say, "This day I will go into the city and do my shopping, and tomorrow I will take a trip," James says. We should say, "If the Lord wills, I will go tomorrow." We must not boast of tomorrow. We only have today. And you know, if we could only live as if we only had today, then our living would be very different. We only have today. And we do not have tomorrow. We are totally dependent upon God. Therefore, how could we ever boast? Love depends on the blessing and the blessed one and does not boast of itself. Love isn't boastful, it isn't proud, and it isn't rude. Behavior follows belief. Love doesn't act in an unbecoming way. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. It isn't filled with its own importance, riding roughshod over others. It has charm. It is winsome. It never forgets seemliness, respect, politeness. Love doesn't take delight in meaningless ostentation, does not make a great fuss, but always acts in a moderate or seemly way, says Calvin. Clark says, "Love isn't indecent. The Corinthians had no qualms about abandoning all graciousness. Love never treats anyone unfairly." So instead of practicing self-assertiveness, love makes us more tactful and polite. Love has good manners. Phillips renders, "Love is not rude." Love has good manners. Love always writes thank you notes. Love always replies RSVP. Love has good manners because love is always primarily concerned with the other's well-being. Love always says thank you, please. Love isn't proud. It isn't rude. It always offers somebody else the place in the queue instead of pushing in front rudely. And you know, behavior like that is hard to find. And I have been really put back on my heels myself, just thinking practically what that means. If I am really loving in my attitude to other people, then I will be gracious. I will be full of grace and truth. There's a mixture. Some of us are full of truth and no grace, and some of us are full of grace and no truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Love is not easily angered. It isn't super sensitive. It isn't easily upset. It's not self-absorbed, that's why. Rather, other-absorbed. So you're thinking of the other's well-being, irrespective of the cost to yourself. If you're thinking self-orientated all the time, then you'll get super sensitive. You'll get prickly. You'll get suspicious. What did she mean by that? Super sensitive. Love doesn't instigate fights. Love is a peacemaker. And some of you do have junior high and high school kids. And those of you that are coming into those years, you'll find that when they hit that junior high, senior high, something happens to them, and you look at them and say, is this my child? Did an imposter walk into the house? They can go to sleep one night and wake up a junior high kid, and it's all over. And they'll come down that staircase, if you've got a staircase, and round the corner into the kitchen, and your stomach will be in a knot. Mine was in those junior high years and senior high years. I was just waiting for one particular child who happened to be my girl who would come down there looking for me. Where's mother? Let's have a fight. She used to wake up like that, I know. And I'd be getting things ready in the kitchen thinking, oh, 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 and then she'd appear. And I'm not a fighter. I'm not a confronter. But she would just be looking for me, and it didn't matter what it was about. And so I began to respond to that. I was not patient and kind. Love isn't easily angered. It's not drawn into a fight that's not worth fighting about. Learn to pick your fights. When Judy and I used to go at it over and over, my husband had great advice for us. I remember arguing about a pair of jeans she wanted to wear to church. I come from England. We wear little school uniforms. We dress up to go to worship. And it was difficult for me to get used to the casual clothes in America and the fact that you wore jeans, to nice pants, yes, but not jeans. And so we were fighting about this, and Stuart said, it's not worth it, Jill, over a piece of cloth. Learn to pick your fights. Remember Muhammad Ali? And I said, why? And he said he let the coach pick his fights. And the reason Muhammad Ali was defeated in the end was he quit listening to his coach. And he picked one fight that his coach told him not to fight, and he was defeated. And you know, we have a coach, he's called the Holy Spirit. And he will pick our fights. So as you're coming up to this, let's have a fight, Mom, and even smaller children can do this with you, then try and run that little tape through quickly in your mind. Is this worth a fight? Is this a moral issue? Can I let this go? Because if you fight about every single little nothing, you won't have any energy when the big fights you've got to fight come along. The moral issues, the things that really matter. And that you're not coming from your Christian cultural background and fighting about those things like I was over the sort of clothes you wear to church. I remember Stuart saying, aren't you glad she even wants to go to church? You're not fighting over that. Learn to pick your fights. And who's going to help us? Jesus. For this you need Jesus. He's the coach. Is this worth it? Try and do that little in-touch thing. Help. Should I fight this? If the Lord says yes, this is something that needs fighting about, then have a fight, but fight fair. If you fight about every single little thing with your children, don't you often get to the end of your day and say, all I've done is say no, 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 no. All we've done is have this thing going on. It's too much. I think it was Bill Cosby said he grew up really believing his name was Bill Don't Do It. William Don't Do It. And then he found out it was just William. But, you know, we can get like that. And it distresses me to always be no, no, no. I'd love to be saying yes, 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 but how can I when I need to be saying no, no, no? And that makes you easily angered. Are we easily angered? Are we drawn forth into a conflict that we don't need to fight? Many marriages have unresolved anger. They're mad. Somebody's mad with someone. And it spills over onto the nearest object, which often is a child. If you're struggling in your marriage, then often you get very irritable with your children because they are the scapegoat, as it were. They are the person you can dump on. Many times when I'm counseling in a really bad marriage situation, there are teenagers, I am horrified to find out that the wife is emptying out on this teenager everything, sexual things, everything, because they need an outlet, and that's the nearest person. It's not helpful, and it's not a good idea. But often there is repressed anger, and we shouldn't repress anger, but if we're concerned about the other person, we shouldn't just dump on them to get it out, to express it, if it's not going to be to their advantage. We need to do something with it. What do? We confess it. We don't repress it. We don't necessarily express it to the person that's causing us pain. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't, if it's the right thing to do. But God gives us the wisdom to know the difference. We confess it to Him and ask Him to help us to know what to do. I have always found prayer an extraordinary place, an environment, where my anger can find a home. And I get up off my knees a different person. Doesn't mean I'm not still angry, but I know what to do with my anger by the time I get off my knees. And so He's the one that helps us. Love will help us sort it all out and figure out why we're angry and have we righteous anger? There are times when we should be angry, then it's all right to be angry. I tell you, if I had not been angry standing in the killing field, there would have been something wrong with me. God says you should be righteously, rightly angry about this, about that, but it's how you handle your anger. And anger can push you to attack. It starts with just being irritable. Irritability is the launching pad for anger. Irritability makes us prone to anger. Robs us of joy and pushes us towards more irritability. And that can end in violence. We grind our teeth if we're sixth in the checkout line. That's where it begins. The irritability in the normal things of life. And by the time we get to somebody, we are full of this something that has to explode. There is a safe place for all of that. God is able to absorb our hostility. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we can empty out on Him, and He will tell us what to do with it. He'll tell us whether we need to confess it, whether it's the right sort of anger, the wrong sort of anger, and He'll tell us what to do with the anger that's the right sort of anger. Hostility is anger turned aggressive. You see the person you're angry with as the enemy, which might or might not be true. We cannot make ourselves feel loving in the agapic sense when this happens. But love isn't feeling, remember. We can do the right thing with our anger and in our situation. Some anger is obviously legitimate. Gratitude is a great antidote to irritability. A lot of praise helps. When you're angry, start and praise for the things that you can praise with and for, and that will help. We come back to this sense of the inner core of us being selfish. I was standing in a checkout line quite some time ago, and there was a small child and mother in front of me. There was a long line. It was one of those long lines. And she got to the checkout center, and the child was whining, 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 can I have some candy, can I have some candy? And seemed a particularly obnoxious child. And everybody in the line seemed to take on this battle that ensued as we were waiting. There was nothing else to do but to watch this young mother. And she had been back in the line, and the child had started, I want candy, I want candy, I want candy. And all of us began to will this young mother not to give in to this whining child. Don't give in, don't give in. You could hear it. Sort of like a rumble. Don't give in, 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 don't give in. And she got there, and she was doing very well. No, no, no. No, no. No, 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 no. She gets there, picks the candy, and gives it. And you could hear it. Oh! Down the line. And that child to me was such an example of total self-want, absorption, you know, just the whole of self. And I thought, all of us have a child like that in us. It's called the old nature, sinful nature. And it's always selfish. I want this, I want that, I want the other, I want the other. And the Christ nature is saying, no, 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 no. And there's this battle going on inside us. Now, we have the power. Oh, yes, we do. We have the will to say no to the child, to go on saying no to the child when we should say no to the child, to the selfishness. We have the power. We do what we like. We make our decisions. We have a free will. We can just as well say no as we can say yes. But there comes a point where we are too weak to say no anymore, and that's when we need to appropriate, draw on, call to our help God, the power of God, the love of God, the ability that God has to go on saying no. God always goes on saying no to selfishness. Look at Jesus. Watch how he lived. And so love isn't selfish. What's more, love keeps no record of wrongs. This is an accounting term. John MacArthur says love doesn't keep a running record, doesn't keep a book on the person, write it down indelibly. Now, in other words, love is quick to forgive. Love is quick to forgive. Forgiveness, like love, is not primarily a feeling. If you're waiting to feel forgiving, forget it. You never will. But you act in a forgiving way before you ever feel forgiving. Or you ever feel that you have forgiven someone. You do the works of eros before you ever feel eros is there. You do the works of agape before you feel you can be loving. You do the works of filio before you feel filio love. And if you're going to forgive somebody that's hurt you, you start with, I will forgive, not I feel forgiving. I will to forgive. Now, God is very good at this. He has forgiven us, and he didn't feel like doing it. Do you think he felt like hanging on the cross? We know he didn't feel like going to the cross, never mind hanging on the cross, because in Gethsemane he said, if there's any other way, let this pass from me. He sweat great, as it were, drops of blood. He was in agony. If you want to know how Jesus felt about forgiving us, then look at Gethsemane. And then look at Calvary. He did not feel like doing it. And we might not feel like forgiving people that do not deserve to be forgiven. Remember, Jesus was dying for people who did not deserve to be forgiving. He was dying for the Pharisees that were taunting him. He was dying for the soldiers that put the nails through his hands. He was dying for the worst guy in prison. He was dying for the rapist. He was dying for the child abuser. Do you think he felt like dying for him? Do you think he felt like offering him forgiveness? He decided to forgive him anyway. That's what agape does. Agape forgives and agape forgets. We can't do that. We can forgive, but we can't forget. Only God can do that. You know, when I think of all the things I asked God to forgive me when I came to Christ at the age of 18, some of them were pretty bad. And when I get to heaven, I have never been able to forget the things I did before Christ, BC. I'm going to say, Lord, do you remember that? Because I haven't been able to forget it. And he's going to say, no, what? Because the Bible says, your sins and iniquities, I will to remember no more. And so forgiveness starts with a decision, just as love starts with a decision. It's a commitment. It's a decision to act in a forgiving way. To pick up the phone and say, I forgive you, before we feel anything but all hostility that's still there. You do the works of love before you ever feel them. Love keeps no record of wrongs. My husband stayed in a witch doctor's hut once. It was the hotel in the primitive village, the only place there was for strangers to stay. So the missionary and he slept in the witch doctor's hut. And at night they looked up and there were all sorts of things hanging down from the ceiling. charms and bits of what and bone and all sorts. And Stuart said to the missionary, "What's that?" And he said, "That's his bookkeeping. Every time somebody does something to his family, he hangs an object there in case he would be not loyal to his family by forgetting what they'd done. He wants to keep a running record, so that's his bookkeeping. And every time he goes to bed, he looks up and says, 'That's Mrs. So-and-so, she did that to my child, and that's in case I ever forget, I'm going to remind myself. That object reminds me.'" And you know, we think, well, how primitive, no wonder we need missions. And yet, what do we have hanging around the roofs of our minds? Maybe we're just as primitive as that poor old witch doctor who, incidentally, Jesus died for. And what we need is the hand of Christ, nail-pierced, to take the things from the roofs of our minds, the things that are very hard to forget, the things that we legitimately have a right to be angry about, things that people have done to us that have been wrong, have been bad, have been worse than bad, have been abusive, have been hurtful. And yet, God doesn't keep books, and he says, "As I have forgiven you, you forgive them." He has blotted out of his book our transgressions. What's more, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love doesn't gossip. I mean, if you are not enjoying evil that hurts other people, how could you enjoy evil? Then you don't gossip. You do not enjoy tidbits. You do not have this unhealthy appetite for the sins of prominent people on the television. You do not watch a lot of the talk shows and the garbage that's on them, because there is something in you that responds to that. It's gossip. You're enjoying it vicariously, aren't you? And if we're honest, the answer is yes. But love doesn't do that. Doesn't enjoy gossiping itself, listening to other people gossiping to you. You have to learn to say, "That is not yours to tell. I do not need to listen to that. That is not your story. I don't want to know." And we have to learn to do that in the church, unfortunately. And often gossip is passed along in the prayer meeting. "Lord, we are praying for Anne. We are so sorry she is being so dreadful and cheating on her husband. Oh, it's such a dreadful thing, Lord." And off we go, gossiping in prayer. How dreadful. But we'll find a way to do it because we're not loving. If we're really concerned about Anne and her husband, who incidentally is cheating on her, but God died for him as well, if we really love them, we would certainly be praying, but we would not be gossiping. Love does not delight in evil. Just imagine if the Trinity sat in heaven gossiping about us. It'd be the Father saying to the Son, "Do you see what Joe Briscoe did?" And the Son saying to the Spirit, "Oh, that was awful." And the Spirit saying, "Well, I have to live inside you. You should try that." I mean, the Trinity doesn't sit up there gossiping about me. Yes, they see all those dreadful things, but then they say, "Let's go down and cover it up." For love has a covering quality. Love has a forgiving quality about it. I always think about this. Smead says, "Resentment is yesterday's irritation scratched into the sensitive membranes of our memory. It is yesterday's hurt grown up into today's indignation. Memories of minor hurts become major resentments." Why? We remember the hurt so we can enjoy the pain of yesterday over and over again. We keep it alive for the pleasure we can get from our resentment against the one that hurt us. It sort of helps us to keep it going, to play the tape over and over again. I counseled a lady not too long ago, and she told me a terrible story of physical abuse and emotional abuse of her husband. She was still living with him at the time. And she told me how she'd been taken into hospital with black eyes and split lips and all this. And as I looked at her, I couldn't see any sign of this abuse at all, nothing. And I said to her, "It's funny, but I don't see any of this on your face, and you're telling me you've had all this trouble." She said, "Oh, Jill, this happened at least 6 years ago." And I said, "No, it didn't. It happened again just now when you told me, when you played the tape, didn't it? And it happened last night when you went to bed and you made sure that you weren't forgetting. You looked up to the roof of your memories. It happened again every moment and every day since it's been happening. You've got to stop playing the tape. Love doesn't go on playing the tape. For love covers or conceals with secret, with silence. Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all sins. There is a quality of covering to love. Love bears all things means covers all things. Love refuses to drag the skeleton out of the closet. Love covers over the ugly in someone else's life. And this is a picture word. It could be used in the language as a roof, keeping the lid on some information, a ship that's watertight, a tower that resists assault. When somebody gives you a piece of spicy information and somebody else tries to get it out of you, can you be like a tower and resist assault? It's used as a mantle, a heavenly blanket that runs around covering up the ugly in someone else's life. Love believes all things, not only bears all things, but believes all things. The word is relies on. It isn't cynical or suspicious. Love is a harbor of trust for those doubted by everyone else. Jesus looked at his disciples, the world looked at his disciples, and the world looked at them and said, 12 losers. Jesus looked at them and said, 12 winners. Love always thinks of the constructive. Love always sees Simon, but knows he will be Peter. And when you're raising children, that's what you have to do. You're dealing with the Simon, but you've got to see the Peter. Thou shalt be Peter. You've got to believe in them. You've got to trust them twice, three times, four times. They break their time to come in, their deadline. Are you going to trust them again? Are you going to trust them again? Are you going to trust them again? Love finds a way to trust twice. Suspicion kills love. Love doesn't send negative messages. Love always looks for a way of being constructive. Doesn't say, why don't you do this? Or why didn't you do this? Instead, it says, I love you so much it hurts me to see you do that. Love always hopes. Hope is essential for our well-being. They say that the god Zeus gave man all good things and put them in a pot with a lid on. Curiosity came along and lifted the lid. All the good things escaped back to the gods. So Zeus slammed the lid on, and only hope was trapped, because the gods knew that hope was essential for the well-being of mankind. Interesting philosophy the Greeks had, but it's a biblical philosophy too. That you mustn't lose hope. You must never lose hope. It's never over till it's over. I don't care whether it's a marriage, it's never over till it's over. You mustn't lose hope. Love never fails to love, to go on loving. And it could just be because we love him, because he first loved us, that agape love in a situation will in the end draw a response from the person that we are loving. Love endures all things. But what happens if you're hanging on by your fingernails and it looks as though it's all over? Well, you go on loving anyway. You go on acting in love. As I come to the end of this series, I want to read you a love story. It's a love story of a friend of ours who is very well known in the Christian world. His name is Robertson McQuilkin. And Robertson McQuilkin was president of Columbia Bible College. He had been a missionary in Japan for years and years of his life. But there came a time in his life when he was faced with a conflict of loves. He loved what he was doing. He was a prominent, eminent man in the Christian world, in the evangelical world. But he also had a wife of 42 years whom he loved as well, and who had loved him. And his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. And in the end, he put his story down in an article in a magazine. I'm going to read you a love story, just edited, of what this says, because it sums up everything I'm trying to say, of how you put into operation, how you choose what agape tells you to choose when loves are in conflict. And you don't know what to do and what the right thing is to do. And how the Holy Spirit, who sheds abroad that love for other people in our hearts, can tell you. It's been a decade since that day in Florida when Muriel, my wife, repeated to the couple vacationing with us the story she had just told 5 minutes earlier. Funny, I thought. That's never happened before. But it began to happen occasionally. 3 years later, when Muriel was hospitalized for tests on her heart, The young doctor called me aside. "You may need to think about the possibility of Alzheimer's," he said. I was incredulous. These young doctors are so presumptuous and insensitive, I thought. However, it was diagnosed. When her memory deteriorated further, we went to a new neurologist friend who gave her a full battery of tests. My heart sank as the doctor asked her to name the Gospels, and she looked pleadingly at me for help. But she quickly bounced back and laughed at herself. She was a little nervous, perhaps, but nothing was going to get her down. We accepted the verdict and determined from the outset not to chase around the country after every new miracle treatment we might hear about. Muriel never knew what was happening to her, though occasionally, when there was a reference to Alzheimer's on TV, she would muse aloud, "I wonder if I'll ever have that." It didn't seem painful for her, but it was a slow dying for me to watch the vibrant, creative, articulate person I knew and loved gradually dimming out. I approached the College Board of Trustees with the need to begin the search for my successor. I told them that when the day came that Muriel needed me full time, she would have me. I hoped that would not be necessary till I reached retirement, but at 57, it seemed unlikely I could hold on till 65. They should begin to make plans. In 1988, we planned our first family reunion since the six children had left home. A week in the mountain retreat, Muriel delighted in her children and grandchildren, and they in her. Banqueting with all those gourmet cooks, making a quilt that pictured our life scene by scene, playing games, singing, picking wild mountain blueberries was marvelous. And we planned it as a celebration of our 40th anniversary. Although it was the 39th, we feared that by the 40th she would no longer know us. But she still knows us 3 years later. She cannot comprehend much nor express many thoughts, and those not for sure, but she knows whom she loves, and she lives in happy oblivion to almost everything else. She is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to. One blessing is the way she's teaching me so much about love. For example, God's love. She picks flowers outside, anyone's, and fills the house. Muriel cannot speak in sentences now, only in phrases and words, and often words that make little sense. No, when she means yes, for example, but she can say one sentence and she says it often. I love you. She not only says it, she acts it. The board arranged for a companion to stay in our home so I could go daily to the office. And during those 2 years, it became increasingly difficult to keep Muriel at home. Soon as I left, she would take out after me. With me, she was content. Without me, she was distressed, distraught, sometimes even terror-stricken. The walk to school is a mile-round trip. She would make that trip as many as 10 times a day. Sometimes at night when I helped her undress, I found bloody feet. When I told our family doctor, he choked up. "Such love," he said simply. Then after a moment, "I have a theory that the characteristics developed across the years come out at a time like these. I wished I loved God like that," says Robertson, "desperate to be near him at all times. Thus, she teaches me day by day." Friends and family often ask, "How are you doing?" meaning, I would take it, "How do you feel?" I'm at a loss to respond. There is a subterranean grief that will not go away. I feel just as alone as if I had never known her, as she was, I suppose. But the loneliness of the night hours comes because I did know her. Do I grieve for her loss or mine? Further, there is the sorrow that comes from my increasing difficulty in meeting my needs. He goes on with this. As she needed more and more of me, I wrestled daily with the question of who gets me full time, Muriel or Columbia Bible College. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death us do part? This was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. But how could I walk away from the responsibility of a ministry God had blessed me so signally? during our 22 years at Columbia Bible College and Seminary. Not easily. No, it was not a choice in the end between two loves. Sometimes that kind of choice becomes necessary, but this time responsibilities did not conflict, I suppose. Responsibilities in the will of God never conflict. There have been many people startled by my response to the announce of my resignation. Husbands and wives renew marriage vows. Pastors tell the story to their congregations. It was a mystery to me until a distinguished oncologist who lives constantly with dying people told me, almost all women stand by their men. Very few men stand by their women. Perhaps people sense this contemporary tragedy and somehow were helped by the simple choice I considered the only option. It is all more than keeping promises and being fair, however. As I watch her brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love. A love story, isn't it? Till death us do part. For this, Robertson McQuilkin would tell you if he was here. For this, he would say, I needed Jesus. But for this, he had Jesus. And when his eros ran out, when his phileo was exhausted, he drew on the love of God, which the scriptures tell us is broader and higher and deeper and wider than anything you could imagine. It was always enough to go around. Let's pray together. Lord, C.S. Lewis tells us, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. And if we want to make sure of keeping our hearts intact, he tells us we must give our heart to no one, not even to an animal. We must wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of our selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, and motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. He tells us the alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy and giving your heart away, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and agitation of love is hell itself. Lord, to love is to be vulnerable. That is the nature of love. To love is to suffer. And yet you showed us, you came and gave your heart away to a hostile environment and world and people. You loved us. And because you loved us, you have given us the possibility of receiving into our hearts the love of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, without his body. For this huge task that you have sent us into the world to do, to love the world like you love the world, you have given us the ability. You never call us without giving us the ability to fulfill that call. And Lord, as we go away from the end of this study, overcome with this wonderful story of the McQuilkins, the manifestation of how the love of God can practically be put into effect in a marriage, with sickness, with trial, with sorrow, with grief. We are overwhelmed with delight, with gratitude. We are challenged. And Lord, we are encouraged to know that your love is sufficient for whatever lies ahead for us. It's sufficient in our marriage relationship. It's sufficient with our children. It's sufficient with our church. It's sufficient with a world that hurts. And so, Lord, fill our hearts with your love. Reduce us to love and send us out to love the world. And Lord, as we do that and as we go out to do that, then may we see people respond to the love of God shed forth through our lives. You only have our hands, our feet, our lips, our eyes. You have chosen to to limit yourself to human beings. Lord, it's a mystery. You would have done so much better without us. And yet, this is how you've chosen to work. And so, Lord, for each of us, we bring our loveless hearts to you and ask that you would expand them. Split the sides of our souls, Lord, with the love of God. For Christ's sake.